So it's really a privilege to be able to introduce Mike. If you've come here for a while, you've probably heard me tell some stories about Mike. You might not have known that it was with Mike, but I've gotten to travel like all over the world with Mike. And before I went to Bible school, I was involved in an outreach ministry, which I've talked quite a bit about. And when God opened the door for me to go to Kingswood University, this Bible school, one of the things that I was really excited about was this opportunity to work with Mike McNeil, because he's the professor of evangelism and compassion at Kingswood University in New Brunswick. But the course that he leads is really unique, because you get to study full-time as a student, you get to study theology and work toward getting a BA, but if you're involved with Mike's program called Praxis, you get to be, every week, you're on the road doing ministry somewhere, like in a prison or a soup kitchen or just like out on the streets. Like, we've literally, I've been with Mike where it wasn't even a planned ministry event. We just show up on the streets with a guitar and some people that are willing to sing out loud, and we just start praying for people, and like, it's awesome. So it's been really cool, and Mike's really challenged me. So I've got to travel overseas with him a few times, and he's one of these guys that he's not concerned with which denomination or church group necessarily. His passion is to tell people about Jesus. And so when we go into a country, sometimes when you travel with people that are leading missionary trips, they're kind of nervous with the team, want to kind of keep things in like little boxes or whatever. And Mike always likes to push a little bit, and like, let's just go somewhere where God's doing something awesome. And I remember this one village we were in, it was called the Naked Village. You don't have to be creative to figure out why they called it the Naked Village. Like, it was really called the Naked Village for a reason. And we just like went down there just to interact with people and just to show the light of Jesus. And so, I just love his willingness to go wherever God sends, and so he's going to share with us this morning. He's in a book that if anybody wants a copy, you can talk to him after. They're only $10. And Mike actually traveled here. He had a little bit extra in his outreach budget, and he just felt like God put on his heart to come to Thunder Bay, and he was like, I just want to come. And so we could support him by buying a book after. That would be a real blessing to him. So.
Thank you. That's great to have a chance to share with you this morning, and I don't even know how to follow like an introduction like that. But it's not about me, like what? I have in my program, I just have one. I have one rule. I tell everybody, like, we're just going to do a lot of stuff. The only rule is don't talk, because that would really be a downer, if you kind of die. So whenever we go on a trip or whatever, so. Have fun, serve Jesus, don't die. If we do those three things, we'll be good. So, I do have about 15 books left. If you'd like to get one later, I'll just kind of be at the back table. The book is basically 37 true stories. They're outreach stories. They're stories of God working kind of in unusual ways and in kind of unique places with some unique people. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to read some scripture, and I'm going to tell some stories that, in the message, that some of the stories that I tell are going to be in the book as well. But what I want to do today is just talk about the gospel. I want to take us right back to the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 and talk about what the gospel really is and what it really means for our life. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have the, like, all the disciples kind of waiting in the upper room. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Yeah, coming from Galilee was kind of like coming from New Brunswick, I think. Can anything good come out of it? Then how is it that we hear them in our native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappuccino. I spelled that one wrong. That's not always get that, my coffee addiction comes in there. Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And then it says, amazed and perplexed, they ask a really good question. What does this mean? What does this mean? But there's always a skeptic in the crowd, right? There's always at least one. In verse 13, it says, somehow they made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then in verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. And Peter just stands up and kind of lays down the gospel. And that day, there's thousands of people that are added to the church, and it's kind of the birth of the church as we know it, kind of the beginning of everything. So I want to just talk about what the gospel is and how it plays out in our lives. And so the first thing is that the gospel is communal. Right at the beginning in verse 1, it says they were all together in one place. And the Christianity is not a solo sport. It's something we do together. That's why we get together on Sunday morning, right? There's something that happens when two or three are gathered. Jesus' presence comes in the midst of us, and it's just when we're together, God works in more powerful ways. We all have our own personal relationship with Jesus, but it's never personal. Doesn't mean private. There's something public and communal about being a Christian, and so. When God is ready to move on a community, God's people have to be ready in community so they can kind of move with Him. My wife is really good at, my wife Colleen is really, really, like, she scores off the chart on being relational. And she was looking out the window one day. We have some neighbors that live across the street. She just looked out the window, and the lady across the street, we just kind of waved to but don't really know. She came out of her door and was going for a walk, and God said to Colleen, like, I want you to walk with her. And so the next day, Colleen noticed that she kind of left and went on a walk by herself the same time every day. So the next day, Colleen just happened to come out of our house and said, hey, how you doing? I noticed that you like to walk. I like to walk. Maybe we could walk together. And isn't that what the gospel is about? It's just kind of like finding your neighbor and kind of walking together with them. And when you're walking together, it's really awkward not to say anything. Just kind of walk. That's more awkward than actually talking, right? And so as they began walking together, they just began to talk about life. And just at the beginning, just superficial kind of things. We had no idea. God did, but we had no idea she was about to be diagnosed with a terminal illness. And so what happened was, when she got the diagnosis from the doctor, she shared that with Colleen as they were walking together, and Colleen began to kind of pray for her. And then when she got to the point where, you know, she wasn't well enough to walk anymore, Colleen would go visit her a couple of times a week. And then when she couldn't take visitors anymore, Colleen would call her on the phone and kind of became her confidant. And she found out that this lady had grown up in the church, but she had somehow, through life circumstances, she had gotten a long ways away from the faith of her childhood. And it was a very aggressive disease. She only lasted a few months. And we went to her funeral. But the awesome thing is, like, before she died, she got reconnected with God. She got reconnected with the faith of her that she grew up with as a child, and so we were sad at the funeral, but we also knew where she was. We also knew that she had the hope of heaven, and that the gospel is communal. It's about connecting with our community, and the gospel is not only communal. I think we need to be reminded in the church sometimes that the gospel is powerful. In verse 2, it says that suddenly a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And the gospel has a power to it that I think sometimes after we've been in the church for a while and everything just kind of gets normal, for us. We need to be reminded of how powerful God is. I've spent about 2 years of my life in New York City, if I added up all the weeks, just ministering in different places. One of my most favorite ministries there is called the New York City Relief Bus. They go to, it's a rolling soup kitchen, and they do, they give people soup, they have prayer for them, they give them Bibles, they have job placement, and give them haircuts, just like whatever they need. They kind of roll in, and they'll spend 4 hours in the neighborhood for 1 day a week. So it was a Friday, and I was in Harlem, and I was having one of those days where I wasn't feeling particularly spiritual or close to God. So I was a little bit relieved when they put me on the clothing table. So basically, I was like, this is an easy gig. All I have to do is stand here, and when people come up, I kind of see what their size is, and I give them a t-shirt. It's going to be really easy. So I'm doing this, and I'm people watching, and I see this guy kind of like, he's kind of like doing this gangster walk down the street. So he grabs my attention, and he comes up to the window. They've got a window counter at the side of the bus where they serve soup and lemonade. He gets a couple of cups of soup, and he starts to shuffle away. And then all of a sudden I see the soup go up into the air, and he goes down to the ground, and he rolls around, and he comes up in a fighting position. So I'm like, this is really interesting. And then he locks eyes with me. He just like looks straight at me. And I'm like, okay. And he runs straight at me, like full tilt straight at me, and he grabs me by the shirt and he yells, "I need to get saved right away." Right? And it's the only time in my whole life this has ever happened to me. And I didn't, they don't teach you anything about this in Bible college, right? So he was yelling, and so I just found myself yelling. I was like, "Do you even know what that means?" "Yes, my mom's comes from a Pentecostal church, and they're praying for me." And I'm like, so anyway, I eventually kind of yelled him through the sinner's prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And we calm down. And he tells me his name is Cobra, which is a great name if you're in Harlem. And he tells me, my mom told me to come down here to the bus. They're good Christian people. If you're hungry, they'll give you soup. And this is what he said. He said, "I just came here for the soup, man. I came here for the soup, and your God took me down." That's what he said. He said, "That's why I jumped up in a fighting position. But I figured, God's too big. Who can fight with God? I should become a Christian instead." So it's like solid logic. It's a little unusual, but solid logic. He goes, "And that's why I ran up and grabbed you." And, so he's telling me this story that's kind of stretching my faith, Because we pray for God to touch people. But we usually picture it like, we don't picture it like, touching God, like a Chuck Norris kind of touch, And so anyway, I introduce him to the people running the bus, and he gets more soup, and we kind of send him on his way, and I'm like, "God, did that just happen? Was that real? Could somebody really become a Christian that way?" So it's about 6 months later, I'm back volunteering with the bus, and I see this guy that looks kind of familiar. I'm like, "Cobra? Is that you?" And he's like, "Well, I don't want to go by that name anymore." He's cleaning himself up a bit. And I'm talking to him like he's going to church, he's reading his Bible. He's got, he's still got some things going on in his life, but he's a real Christian. And God is working on him. And that just reminded me that God is, sometimes we are unwilling to work outside of our comfort zone, but God is powerful, and God will do whatever it takes on. He's the hound of heaven. Sometimes he will just come after us and do whatever it takes to get our attention. Even if that means kind of taking us down on the street in Harlem. And so the gospel, God is not afraid to display his power sometimes. The gospel is powerful, and it says that there were tongues of fire that came and separated and rested on each person. And the gospel is also verbal. The gospel, there's a really bad saying floating around the church that's been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And it's like, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. There's two problems with that. One, Francis never said it. And two, it's just stupid, okay? Because this is the word of God. Jesus was the living word of God. The disciples and everybody through church history used words. There's something about, we need to share our faith verbally with other people if they're going to understand it. It's really important, if there's a trial going on, it's really important that a witness have good character. But you don't put the witness on the stand and they just sit there and don't say anything. And everybody tries to guess what they're witnessing to. Like, words have to be used, right? And the gospel is verbal. What I find is, like, when God really does something good in my life, it's almost impossible for me to hold it in. There's something about when we're fresh with God, and he's doing real things in our life, like, we, good news spreads, and we tell other people. There's a place that I go to every once in a while called Westmoreland Institute. And I take students there. We do chapel services. And there's a guy that helps us with the sound as we play music and stuff. There's a guy there. He loves music so much. His nickname is Tunes. And I noticed that I was there, and I noticed that Tunes looked like he was in pain. So we did our service. And I was like, Tunes, you really look like something's wrong. Like, what's going on? And he told me, he said, like, I don't know what's wrong, but, you know, I've been to the doctor and nobody can figure it out. But if I try to raise my arms above, like, my shoulders, I get all this shooting pain. And the guy that was with me said, well, we've got this student, Nathan, and Nathan's been praying for people lately, and he's been seeing God use him in some physical healing. Nathan's a really unemotional guy. You know, we have a stereotype of people who have the gift of healing is very flashy and showy. And Nathan is like, he's just like kind of a blank slate. He's just like, I'm really happy. I'm really sad. I'm really like, he doesn't show anything. He's really low key. But what happened was he had something wrong with his leg, and God healed him. And he got really excited about Jesus. And he felt like God wanted him to pray for some other people to be healed. And God had used him in a few instances. So we called him over, and he asked Tunes what was wrong, and said, okay, I'm going to pray for you. And so he prays a simple prayer, and then he says to Tunes, do you feel any different? And Tunes goes like, nah, which is a little discouraging, right, if you're praying for somebody. He's just like, nah. And Nathan says, can I pray again? And I wasn't sensing a lot of faith in Tunes. Tunes was just like, knock yourself out. You know, it's just kind of like, passively receiving it. So Nathan prays again. He goes, do you feel any different? And Tunes is like, he's trying to encourage him. He's like, well, maybe a little bit, but not really, you know? And I might have stopped at that point and started to, like, back up from, you know, well, you know, and it, like, make reasons why it didn't happen. But Nathan said, can I pray one more time? And Tunes was like, yeah. So Nathan prayed. He prayed the exact same prayer. And I don't know why on the third time it was different. But what I saw was, I was standing right there, and I just saw Tunes do this. And then this is the best part. Like, then he started, like, he just started running around the chapel. And he was like, and his theology wasn't quite right. He was like, Nathan, heal me. Nathan's like, taking a few theology classes, so he's trying to correct it. He's like, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. And they're like, going back and forth. But Tunes was like, this big smile on his face, and he was telling everybody that he could find what Jesus had done for him. And he just had that smile the whole rest of the night. And there's something like the gospel is verbal. The gospel is verbal. When God does something in our life, it's like we have to express it. We can't hold it in. We have to say something. It goes on, and it talks about all of the God-fearing Jews that are in Jerusalem, and the crowd that was there, and how they all heard the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language. And this is a very strategic scene, because not only are all of these people going to become the church, they're from all different kinds of places, and God is doing something in their life, and then they're all going to spread out to all these different communities and cultures and they're going to take what God has done with them. They're going to take the gospel with them. And so the gospel is not only verbal, the gospel is viral. The gospel is viral. The gospel spreads from person to person. I had a really, really vivid illustration of this. I was in Honduras last March, and there was a guy that I met there. His name was Cesar. Cesar is like a pastor now in a church, but Honduras is controlled by gangs, and he used to be a gang member. He still holds like all his gang tattoos. And what happened was they had this, because it's a Catholic country, there's a high respect for Jesus. So the whole country is controlled by all these different gangs, MS-13 and the 18th Street Gang. But a lot of the gangs, they have this rule called blood in, blood out. And what that means is if you want to be initiated into the gang, you have to kill somebody and shed their blood. And the only way to get out of the gang once you join is if your blood is shed. It's blood in, blood out. But they have one exception that I found out about. It was so cool. They have such a high respect for Jesus, even in the gangs, that they say, if you are really serious about becoming a Christian, we will count Jesus' blood for your blood, and we'll let you out of the gang, right? Yeah, isn't that cool? It really increases the seriousness of discipleship. Because it's like, you better not be faking it. We'll kill you. Like, you get serious about Jesus and we'll kill you. Right? It's a pretty intense kind of way to disciple people, I guess. But so we were slated to play this gang in soccer. So it's like Bible college students, versus the gang members playing football or soccer. And so we got there, and Cesar was with us, and we got there, and there was about 20 or 30 of these young guys, all guys like in their 20s, and they're all part of this gang. One of the guys like running the gang, he says to me, he says, like, I see you guys have like guitars and stuff like with you. Like, if you want to sing some songs and say something to the guys before we play, you can do that. And I was like, I don't need to be invited twice. Like, sure. And so we did a couple of worship songs in Spanish. And then I get up and I said, I know about this rule, blood in, blood out, and like Jesus has a game. And he's got a different life for you than the one you're living. And I know that your leaders will let you go if you're really serious about this. Like, if you really want to the life that Jesus has for you instead of the life that you're living now, like, raise your hand. I'm sending this through a translator. And 14 guys raise their hand. And then I tag team with Cesar. And he gets up and he tells them, like, I used to be you. And now I'm a pastor, and this is what God, and he's like, and it's one thing to raise your hand, but really, if you're serious about this, like, you need to come up here and stand in front of all your brothers and declare that, like, you're going to serve Jesus. And, like, all 14 of them come up, and they stand, and they face their fellow gang members, and they're saying that they want Jesus. And I was like, and then we played soccer after that. But it was unexpected. Like, there was even a sense of God's presence it was like one of the most respectful soccer games I've ever seen. And at the end, it was like hugs all around. Like we were old friends. And I thought, isn't that cool? Isn't this how the gospel spreads? Cesar used to be a gang member, but then he experienced Jesus. And now these 14 young guys who he used to be, he shares Jesus with them, and then they're gonna go out in their lives and share Jesus with other people, and man, we were driving back, we were in the back of this open back of a truck, kind of driving back to where we were staying, and everybody was just so like overcome. We didn't even talk to each. We were just like sitting in the back of the truck. And nobody was saying, which was really unusual for this group that I had. all these college students sitting there nuts, and they were just kind of like processing what God has done. The gospel is viral. And then finally, you know, the gospel is transformative. It says, amazed and perplexed in verse 12, they ask one another, the crowd asks, like, what does this mean? Like, what is going on here? It's a really good question to ask. And you know, there's always skeptics. There's always, you know, in verse 13, there were some people who made fun of them. They're drunk. They've had too much wine. You know, and Peter reminds them, like, it's not in the morning. They're drunk on what God is doing in their life. They're drunk on the Holy Spirit. They're not drunk on wine. And Peter kind of gets up and he kind of lays down the gospel message. But the gospel is transformative. The gospel still changes people's lives. And that's good news. The gospel can transform our life from one thing to another. The most vivid illustration I've ever seen of that has happened in the last 2 years. I go to prison. I'm actually going there this Tuesday night. I'll be at Dorchester Prison in New Brunswick. Once a month we go to prison and we do a chapel service. And one time my youngest daughter, Emily, it was a Tuesday night and my wife heard her on the phone. Like, we don't know who it was, but it was like, my dad, no, he's not here. He's in prison. Okay, goodbye. Just let everybody know. So we don't know what that conversation is all about. So a couple years ago, we were at chapel at Dorchester Prison. This guy walks through the door. He's got tattoos all over him. He's got three teardrops tattooed on his cheek, which I think means he killed three people. One of my students looked in the doorway. Their prayer life instantly shot up. They prayed, God, please do not let that guy sit beside me. Please, I'll go to Africa. I'll do anything, God. That guy's really intimidated. So you know what happened? The guy came right over and sit beside me. And they actually became like kind of friends and saw each other like once a month on a Tuesday night. He started coming out to chapel. And his name is Philip. After about like 6 months, we go to do chapel one time, and like Philip comes to me and goes like, hey, I became a Christian since the last time you were here. And I was like, that's awesome, Philip. And just a little side note, it was actually Nathan's dad had led a prisoner to Jesus before that. And then that prisoner led Philip to Christ. And so he tells me, I became a Christian. Can I say something to the other guys in the chapel? And I'm like, yeah, sure. Like, you know, go for it. Before we start singing, we'll just let you say whatever you want. So he grabs the mic. He was so rough around the edges. He dropped the F-bomb 10 times in a 4-minute testimony. And he didn't even know that this probably wasn't a good idea. That this isn't like how you did church, right? And I'm thinking, it's the most awesome testimony I can never tell anybody about. So we went from that, like every time we went back, like I just started seeing God transform Philip's life. Like he even started to look softer. He was really hard looking. And his whole appearance started to change. And every time I went, it was like a new installment. He would say these things to me. He would say, this isn't even like prison to me anymore. It's like the government is paying me to sit in my cell and study the Bible. This is my Bible college, and the government is paying for it. Right? And he'd bring these Hilroy notebooks. He was writing all his own commentaries. He read the Bible. He would write down what it meant to him. And he went from like somebody that people feared to somebody that people would go to for advice. All the other prisoners started to see him in a different light because God was transforming his life. And he would just say these crazy things to me. Like, he reinterpreted all his tattoos. Like, on his knuckles, he had ACMD, which used to mean all cops must die. And, you know, because he was a biker. And he says, now it stands for all Christians must disciple. And he had FTW tattooed like on his chin, which I think used to mean like the world, you know? And he goes, now this stands for Faith the Word, you know? And like, and so I would look forward to going because he'd say like all these crazy things to me, that, you know, I'd write them down. And over this past summer, he was part of a biker gang, and you know, when you leave the gang, it's a pretty serious thing. And so these guys got transferred actually from Ontario down to New Brunswick in the prison. They confronted him in the prison yard. They pulled out a knife on him, and they said, you can't just leave the Hells Angels. We're going to kill you. And he said, my life belongs to Jesus. You can't even lay a finger on me unless he allows it, right? And they said, we know that you have a knife on you. We know you have a shank, Phil, because you always carry a shank, right? And he pulled out his New Testament. He says, this is the only shank I carry in my life. And so they just get so weirded out. They're like, oh, we don't even want to tell you this. They just like left him alone. So the last, I'll see him this Tuesday night, but the last month when I saw him, when I went in, he had his whole head shaved, and I was like, what's with the new look, Philip? And he told me this story. There was a prisoner, a young guy that just, it was like his first time in prison, and he has that disease where you can't grow like any hair at all. And so he looks a little different than everybody else, and all the prisoners were like threatening him and picking on him. And and Philip saw this happening. And Philip has a glass eye that he can take out. And so Philip shaves his head, takes out his glass eye for a week, and walks around with this young prisoner and says, if you're going to make fun of him, you make fun of me first, right? And everybody's like, it's okay, Philip, we're not going to make fun of him anymore. And I was like, isn't that awesome? Isn't it awesome that Philip went from like a guy that everybody feared to the guy who is now like the protector and the counselor, like in the prison? And it's amazing that the gospel is transformative. It's amazing what God can do in our lives if we'll just let him. It says Peter did exactly what all of us need to know. Peter steps out with the 12, and it says in verse 14 that he stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he basically said, this is what this means. Like the life change that you see in my life, this is what it means. And people respond to, not everybody, we're still skeptics, but people responded to the gospel. And I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that if we preach a weak gospel, if we preach a gospel, it's like, you know, God can help you a little bit. And, you know, if we preach a weak gospel, the world is going to be indifferent to that. And God doesn't back up that kind of a gospel. But I'm convinced of this. I've seen it over and over again. If we preach the gospel boldly, God will kind of back us up, because he always backs up his word. And we will see, not everybody, but we will see some people respond decisively to the gospel. And we live in a culture that has kind of, in a lot of senses, has kind of turned against the Bible and against, against the church and against the gospel, and so it can be a little intimidating sometimes to be a Christian in the midst of that. But this is not the first time that this has happened. Actually, in the Book of Acts, like during that time, that was exactly the same kind of scenario that the early church was born into. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, as they were facing some resistance, like the early believers got together, and it says they prayed, now Lord, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. And I think that's a great prayer. I think that's the kind of a prayer that we need in our day as we try to impact our communities, our friends, and our our family and our culture, and we're sensing that, like, we're sensing pushback. Like, I don't think it's a time to back down. I think it's a time to be bold. And I think that that boldness, it's not something we can work up on our own. Boldness is one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit. You know, some of us are extroverts and some of us are introverts. But when the Holy Spirit's moving in our lives, like, he empowers us all to speak, no matter what our temperament is or the box that we've kind of put ourselves in. So in closing today, I want to pray that prayer for all of us, kind of myself included, and then we'll kind of go back into some closing worship. But if you would stand with me, and this is what I want to do. If anything that I've said, if it's kind of resonating with you today, and you're like, that's the kind of prayer that I want to see, like, in my life. I want to be able to proclaim the gospel more boldly, and I know it's only you, God. I know it's only through the Spirit that I can do this. But if you'd like to pray that prayer with me today, I'm going to ask you just to kind of step out and to stand at the front. We'll just kind of stand here together. Anybody that you're kind of feeling like, yes, this is the kind of gospel that I believe in, and that's the kind of Christian that I want to be. I'm just going to pray Acts 4:29 for us. And so if that represents you, just come on up and stand here, and we'll pray together, and then we'll close in some worship. Anybody, like, kind of resonating with that today, just come on up, and we'll pray together that God would just use our voices and use our lives. God wants to use every single one of us. We all have different spheres of influence, different people that trust us, and he wants to use us to speak into their lives. And so let's pray together before we go back into worship. God.